Thank you. I am grateful too, and I'm grateful to be part of our church. Many things. Thank you, Karen, for reading and just every part of the service. And we're thankful, Rick, that you are with us. That, appreciate the sharing. Good things, and the community. I want to acknowledge the Zoom participants too. I sometimes forget all about them as I'm up here, and I just see the people in the sanctuary. But I know some of you are watching on Zoom. Last week it was me, and so I want to remember those people too. The last couple weeks, I have been privileged to participate in some transitional leadership pastor training. I was going to go to a seminar in May, and then it got canceled when COVID came along. And so they decided to do it over Zoom. So we had people from across the country a couple mornings this past week and the week before. And I thought it was a rich time. I learned some things. They said transitional pastoring is kind of like there's a YouTube video that shows these people. They're building an airplane while it's flying, and it's kind of a fun video. But it's a bit like that sometimes doing the work of the church, right? You know, it's in motion, and somehow we're building this thing. I was in this group with 15 people, and we're all on Zoom. And second morning, I thought, I know that one guy, so I sent him a little chat and said, you know, did you used to live in Fort St. John? And he chatted back and said, yeah, that was him. And he said he thanked me for encouraging him to go to Briarcrest because he went. You know, it was a guy I didn't know all that well, but obviously we spent some time together, and I must have encouraged him to do that. He said he went 4 years to school, met his wife there, became a pastor, and has been serving in ministry for many years. And he thanked me, and I thought, well, I don't really think I did very much to shape his life. But I think sometimes it's like that, right? We do little things, and God takes them and makes something out of all that. This is Thanksgiving weekend, and I don't have a Thanksgiving message. But I'm going to share a few things that I am thankful for and then connect that to Article 12 in the MB Confession of Faith. I am thankful for our country, for Canada. I think it's an amazing place to live. I think if you travel, you know, you can go to the ocean, you go through the mountains, you see the prairies, and there's lakes, and there's many beautiful places. I was with someone yesterday, and they said, you know, we now even think of Saskatchewan as a beautiful place. And it's amazing what having kids there will do. But anyway, they seen the beauty in Saskatchewan, and it does have its beauty too. There's so many things. I think in our country we're given opportunity to prosper in a way that many people in other countries of the world don't have those opportunities. I mean, there is something about hard work and ingenuity and being industrious and those things, but it's also somewhat where we live that, you know, when you think of where God has chosen that to have you birthed in the world, or some of you weren't born here, but to get the opportunity to come here, what a place. And we do very well, and we're reminded by this wonderful display and other things that, yeah, there's bounty. We're blessed. And then I think of we're given freedom to worship, religious freedom, opportunities to choose to believe in Jesus Christ, and that's okay. You heard John 17, 14 to 18, and we often summarize this as we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And I want to consider what God says to us about how we relate to state and society. I believe there are four prominent principles. Number one, the state is established by God and has legitimate authority. Two, believers belong to the kingdom of God. 3, believers participate in society. 4, there is sometimes tension between following Jesus and living in society. When obedience to God is contrary to obedience to the state, believers obey God. I am thankful that in Canada we have freedom of religion. And that's not the case in many countries. So I'm going to share some things and I'm going to go through those points and then I trust make it practical. You know, in the time of the early church, Rome ruled the world. Emperors were worshipped. Christians were often persecuted for not giving allegiance to Caesar, for worshiping. And in spite of the hardships of that era, the church thrived and it grew and people became faithful to Jesus, even though often that meant hardship for them personally. In 312 AD, Constantine, the emperor, he converted to Christianity. And often we think, you know, when someone becomes a Christian, you know, that is a thing to celebrate. We want to give thanks. The angels in heaven rejoice when a person comes to faith in Christ. But, you know, people have wondered, you know, was Constantine's conversion, now that flies here, Rick. You're supposed to keep it over there. You know, was it genuine or did he do that for political reasons? Was he motivated? Because man, that made things work. Before 312, Rome could not control the Christians. I mean, Rome could punish them, Rome could kill them, but they could not stop the followers of Jesus. They didn't like these followers of Jesus, and yet this group seemed to just grow, and they were so faithful. When Constantine became a Christian, he decriminalized Christian worship. Instead of suffering for their faith, Christians became the advantaged ones. So now suddenly there were benefits to being a believer in Jesus. And then many people thought, well, that's a good thing to do, and it's just going to work well for us. There were even times in some of the wars that Rome had after that where they would conquer peoples and they would march them through the river and baptize everyone. And so you just had to be, you know, they just made everyone Christian. And over the time, the state and the church formed this tight alliance. They worked together. And so the state, the government had a lot of control over the church. And it benefited people and they just worked together. But as that alliance grew stronger, the church seemed to grow weaker. The Roman Catholic Church became the dominant force in Europe, and everyone in all these so-called Christian countries was considered Christian. If you were in this nation, you were Christian simply because that was the country where you lived. In the 1500s, Martin Luther, he led the Reformation. He saw all these problems in the Catholic Church, and he wanted to reform it, and he had a number of criticisms of the church at large. He wanted to call the church back to faithfulness in Christ, and he did many wonderful things, but his vision was for a new state church, a reformed state church, a pure church that was still aligned in alliance with government. The Anabaptist branch of the Reformation, it recognized that, well, it was the state control that was one of the main problems of the church. And so they argued for a separation of church and state. They acknowledged the authority of the state in civil matters, but insisted the state has no jurisdiction over the church. And so the separation of religion and state has been a governing principle in North America. But there are tensions, and it seems they become more lately. So let's examine some of these principles and see what, you know, how God does want to guide us in relationship to the state and to society overall. So number one, I said, the state is established by God and has legitimate authority. And here I want to read Romans 13, 1-7. It says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended, for the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So we should realize this was not written to Christians who were enjoying wonderful and supportive government, everyone, you know, just blessing the church. Paul wrote this to the church in Rome, sort of the center of where this government that really didn't like the church was located. And so they had these harsh rules. It was difficult for Christians, for people who didn't give their worship, their allegiance to Rome, to the state. And yet Paul says, you know, God has established government. These are God-established authority. And we should give them what they are due. And often, you know, the practical sections in Paul's letters, they are written because those were the questions that people had. Christians probably wondered, like how are we supposed to live in the world when we got a government that really is not acting favorably to us? It was difficult. And yet Paul writes these words of instruction. Governments, even democratically elected governments, governments of the people, they do not get it all right. They're human institutions. They make mistakes. And yet they serve an important function. So we respect the office. We pay our taxes. We obey the laws. The spirit or the state has God-appointed authority. So in Canada, we get to vote. We get to work for good government. We get to criticize certain things that we think could be done different and better. We get to work for justice. I mean, some of you may be familiar with the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. They represent the church in going to government and working for many issues on behalf of, well, not just what's good for Christians, but what's good for society as we understand it. Titus 3, 1 and 2 says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. So we see the state, and we see how we are to relate to the state, that, yeah, we respect them. 2, believers belong to the kingdom of God. So this is our primary allegiance. We are in Christ. This is our identity. That's who we are. More than just the state who we relate to, we are the people of God if we are in Christ, if we've received Him. Jesus in John 18:36 said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. In Philippians 3:20, it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are believers, for Christians, we are in Christ. This is primarily who we are. That's our citizenship. That's where we belong. We are part of the kingdom, the reign of God. So we live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We are to be children of light, not of darkness. One of the things that's helpful to understand is the New Testament era is different from the old, particularly in regard to the state relationship. In the Old Testament, Israel was a theocracy. I mean, God was the ruler of Israel. It was the people of God were in the nation. And And in fact, Israel, the plan had been that they would not have a king because God was their king. He ruled over this land. And so, basically, everyone who belonged to Israel, those were the people of God. If you were born into an Israelite family, then you were considered part of the people of God. God reigned over that nation. At Pentecost, we see the beginning of a new era. A new era in which the people of God will be from every tribe and nation. The church consists of people who live within nations, who will come from all nations. So the church is no longer, it's not a nation or a small group of nations that, you know, these are the ones where the people of God live. The people of God live everywhere. Everywhere there are believers. Now, having said that, I will say that nations benefit from biblical principles. But it's not God's plan to have a Christian nation in the sense that people are Christians based on physical birth or a country's citizenship. I believe Canada has been blessed because it was founded on many Judeo-Christian principles, rules. But it's not a Christian nation in the sense that being Canadian makes one a Christian. In John 1, 12 and 13, it says, "To all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." And I think we could add, nor by being born in any country. You know, not human decision or a husband's will or born in any country. It's believing in Jesus that makes one a Christian, the people of God. So that becomes our identity. If we're in Christ, then we belong to his reign. Third, though, believers participate in society. So we're not of the world, but we live in the world. We have an important role in society. And so we live in Canada. It's great. Matthew 5, Jesus said in verses 13 to 16, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So we're to be salt and light in the world. We're to be in the world. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So we have this transforming role in society. We're here to bring God's light to the world. So we need to engage with society. And so we witness to the gospel. We interact with others. We act for good. We're to be good citizens. And this includes fulfilling our responsibility to the state. In 1 Peter 2, and I had one verse and I'll go on from there, it says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor." So, proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. But it also says, honor the emperor. So, we're in the world, not of the world, but we have an important role in the world. Now, number four. There's a tension between following Jesus and living in society. And sometimes we feel greater tension than at other times. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters." Now, he was talking about God and money, but I think it applies to other things too. You can't have two ultimate masters. It applies to God and state, at least in an ultimate sense. So we serve our country not because Canada is Lord, but because Jesus is Lord, and Jesus calls us to serve our country. At the same time, we must live with an awareness that there are times when obedience to the state is contrary to obedience to God. In Acts 5, it says, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest, who said, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings, rather than men. So when there is that difference, when obedience, you know, when the state wants to make us do things that are contrary to God's ways, God's laws, God's leading, then we say, no, we can't go there. We obey God. Now, I want to talk about two practical challenges. And the first is, well, how do we be faithful to all four of these principles, particularly when there are tensions between them? And the second is discerning between what is actually a difference between God and state versus, well, what we just don't like in the state's rules, and therefore we kind of want to use that out so we don't have to adhere to what the state says. And I think that's a real issue at the present time. Now, the Anabaptists, they had a model of two kingdoms. So I have a diagram there. You know, there is the state and there's the kingdom of God. Now, there's also overlap in those circles. So you see, you know, like it's not just two separate institutions. We live in society, even though we belong to the kingdom of God. Now, I've tried to, in the next couple slides, or at least one or two, I think two, show that there are varying amount of overlap between that. You know, sometimes Christians live in a country where it really, you know, there's not a lot of tension. We can mostly adhere to almost everything that the state says and live fully for God in that way. And there are some other countries where there's a bigger, you know, there's a lot less. There's so much that the country is against Christian values that there's, you know, little overlap. It's a struggle to live in both. So in a country that has a one child per family rule and requires subsequent pregnancies to be aborted, we say no. We must obey God rather than human authorities. So even though we're in the world in that aspect, no, we're part of the kingdom of God. We can't agree with the state there. You know, the Egyptian authorities, they commanded the midwives to kill the Hebrew male babies. The midwives, they refused. And God honored their faithfulness. So Moses' parents, they protected him. Some issues are probably a little less clear than that. Now, during COVID-19, governments around the world have placed restrictions on gatherings, not just on churches, but it includes churches. But it's about gatherings. And we know that many churches are still not meeting together, at least as whole congregations. And others like us are meeting following restrictions. Now, while many churches are complying with government restraints, a few have chosen to say, no, we can't go there. We're going to disregard the rules. In July, John MacArthur and the elders of Grace Community Church in California defied a government order and returned to full weekly services, including singing and not wearing masks. And MacArthur wrote a paper which is titled, Christ, Not Caesar, is Head of the Church. It's this whole issue. Now, I agree with his title. We should note, California has not made, that's where MacArthur's church is, if I did say that, okay. They've not made a rule against worshiping God, only restrictions on gatherings. And so they have rules on things like numbers, distancing, masks, and singing. MacArthur said, "We cannot and will not acquiesce to a government-imposed moratorium on our weekly congregational worship or other regular corporate gatherings. Compliance would be disobedience to our Lord's clear commands." Now, MacArthur argues that God has established three institutions within human society: the family, the state, and the church. And each institution has a sphere of authority with jurisdictional limits that must be respected. Now, MacArthur does not draw circles, at least not in this paper, but he presents the three realms as separate, not overlapping, and he speaks of their distinct authority and roles. He states, in response to the recent state order requiring churches in California to limit or suspend all meetings indefinitely, we, the pastors and elders of Grace Community Church, respectfully inform our civic leaders that they have exceeded their legitimate jurisdiction, and faithfulness to Christ prohibits us from observing the restrictions they want to impose on our corporate worship services. So he's saying, we're not going to obey. We're not going to adhere to what you say, even though it would end up being a court order. MacArthur argues the church, by definition, is an assembly. That's the literal meaning of the Greek word for church, ecclesia, the assembly of the called out ones. That's how he understands it. A non-assembling assembly is a contradiction in terms. Christians are therefore commanded not to forsake the practice of meeting together, Hebrews 10:25. And no earthly state has a right to restrict, delimit, or forbid the assembling of believers. He says, when officials restrict church attendance to a certain number, they attempt to impose a restriction that in principle makes it impossible for the saints to gather as the church. When officials prohibit singing in worship services, they attempt to impose a restriction that in principle makes it impossible for the people of God to obey the commands of Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, where it talks about exhort one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When officials mandate distancing, they attempt to impose a restriction that in principle makes it impossible to experience the close communion between believers that is commanded, and he's got a number of references there, the greet one another with a holy kiss references, so he takes that to mean they can't stop us from having close contact. In all those spheres, he says, we must submit to our Lord. Now, it's a well-written paper, it's very strong, and that's their position. Now, Jonathan Lehman, the editorial director for Nine Marks Ministry, he posted an article, I've got that here too, "A Time for Civil Disobedience with question mark, a response to Grace Community Church's elders." Lehman begins, "Before your church follows John MacArthur's Grace Community Church and begins to gather in defiance of governmental orders this Sunday, hold on. Stop and think with me for a moment." Now, Lehman commends MacArthur for several points, but then says, "Yet I'd also like to add, civil disobedience may not be the only legitimate or moral course of action at this moment." Lehman makes four points. First is that churches are able to meet. They just cannot meet in the way MacArthur's church formerly had met and the way they want to meet. For example, he says they could meet outdoors, as some churches have chosen to do, and which could work in California. Lehman also points to a 12,000-member Summit Church, which has restructured to meet as house churches the rest of the year. So you have this massive church, and they said, well, we'll just meet in homes. Second, Lehman says, Christians have long worked to accommodate government restrictions on gatherings, both when those requirements have seemed fair and when they don't. He gives an example. Churches in coastal cities during World War II accommodated evening blackout requirements in case enemy planes hit the coast. Those churches didn't insist the government had no right to restrict our worship. Churches in China today, he says, sometimes do well to disobey the government and gather underground, but sometimes they're wise to comply with government restrictions, or at least government enforcement measures, such as keeping their non-state sanctioned congregations relatively small. Lehman says, as my Chinese pastor friends tell me, the police know about their 100-member congregations, but they won't bother them until they reach 200. And so my friends keep planting new churches. My point here is not that the Chinese Communist Party has a right to limit the church to 200. They don't. My point is that my pastor friends are making calculated, wisdom-based judgments about what will best preserve the witness of the gospel over the long run, and not just their church. So that's what they're doing. Third, Lehman talks about what is wise or beneficial based on 1 Corinthians 6:12. He says, right now the guidelines restricting churches also restricts restaurants, movie theaters, museums, gyms, funeral homes, non-essential offices, shopping malls, barber shops, and more. As those restaurant and gym owners cast a glance over at our churches, will our refusal to abide by the same restrictions which are causing them financial distress help the witness of the gospel, especially if we could find other ways to comply, such as meeting outdoors? Fourth, Lehman says that while he affirms the separation of these jurisdictions, those jurisdictional circles, to some extent, he says those jurisdictional circles, to some extent, they overlap whenever it's the same people who are bound by these distinct jurisdictions. For instance, does God give parents the authority to discipline their children? Yes. But that discipline can cross a line and become abusive. At that point, the state says to the parents, hold on, your child is also our citizen and you're abusing her. We will now intervene. He says, likewise, churches should observe state-established fire codes, building codes, zoning regulations or restrictions, and more, all of which impinge on and limit our gatherings. Yet most of us have not stopped and said, this is hindering our worship, or this is the state exercising authority over church practice. Rather, we understand the state is doing its job even there. I chose to include this interaction to show that, you know, the whole thing of state and church, it can sound very theoretical and needed maybe in the 1500s, but sometimes we just pass over this article. But it's a real issue today that people are grappling with. And the argument may be mostly happening stateside, but it's being watched by Christians in Canada. Now, I realize there are diverse views in many churches in Canada, the U.S., and elsewhere on this and other issues. Mennonite Brethren have included a statement on society and state in their confession of faith because it's important for how we live our faith, how we live in the world. So I would ask that we keep the principles before us. I think those are good and godly biblical principles. And then we have to work hard at being discerning and understanding the issues. And that's a challenge, whether it's COVID-19 in the church. And we have less restrictions than they do in California, so we're free to gather. We just follow certain restrictions. And I'm not here to say that I do this in a perfect way either. You know, I'm not, nor have I answered all the questions. I've rather chose to raise the issue. And I realize that I'm sometimes closer to some people than I guess I'm mandated to be. But we try in a general sense to follow government. So I think this involves listening to one another as the church, both locally and beyond. And we have strong views, even among us. I think we are blessed with good church leaders in this church who seek to be faithful to God and His Word, who acknowledge the authority God has given governing leaders in society, who are seeking to discern the good God is calling us to. So I'd say, please pray for the council and for one another and how we discern God's way together, what we are to do. Because we are to be in the world and yet not of the world, and there are different jurisdictions, but they, I believe, do overlap. And when we can be faithful to both, we should. I end with 1 Timothy 2, 1-4. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So, does talk about Thanksgiving even there. We're thankful for them, even though we sometimes struggle with everything that we're required of. But may we, with gratitude, be faithful to God and under His Lordship to our role in society. May God lead us. Thank you, Arnold.